If I could turn us back to the book of Joshua. We've had chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 read. I'd like to add verses 12 to 18 to the end of the chapter. So if you've got Joshua chapter 1, picking up from verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you, until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord our God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that the Bible is your living word to us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word by your Spirit. So we ask and pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, minds to understand, hearts and wills to respond in obedience. And we ask this for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think there's any doubt that there is a massive gospel challenge facing us in this country. For the past 100 years at least, Christianity has been declining. It's been declining in regard to belief. It's been declining in regard to church attendance. It's been declining in regard to cultural significance and cultural force. The dominant liberal Christianity of the early 20th century has given way to a thoroughly secular society. Throughout the 20th century, there were various hopes for revival, particularly in the post-war period, whether it was the hope for revival that would come through the Billy Graham Crusades, whether it was the hope for revival that would come through the re-emergence of Reformed theology and a rediscovery of the Puritans, whether it was a hope of revival that would come through charismatic renewal, whether perhaps it was a hope for at least church achievement through the adoption of kind of secular management practices to the life of church. But the reality is that the decline has not been prevented. Broadly speaking, in Great Britain, evangelicalism, broadly defined evangelicalism, is just about maintaining the status quo. It's just about static. I don't know if you've had the latest version of the Operation World Book. Great resource for finding out what's happening in world Christianity and praying for God's work all around the world. But if you've come across the Operation World Book, it's fascinating reading the entry about the UK as it presents the situation in our own country. It's all too easy for us, I think, to read it as a resource about the world and not to, in a sense, look at what the world says about ourselves. But according to Operation World, 8.8% of the population are, at least theoretically speaking, evangelical. Although it acknowledges that of those 8.8% who would associate themselves with evangelical belief, only a third actually go regularly to church. So that's approximately 2.9%. But perhaps the really worrying statistic is the growth pattern, because the annual growth of evangelicals in the UK is 0%. None zero. Perhaps what is even more striking about that figure is that any growth that there is largely coming as a result of immigration. It's largely as a result of Christians from other parts of the world moving to the UK. The maintenance of a static position is as a result of immigration rather than gospel growth within the UK. Compare that, for example, with a number of other countries around the world. Compare that with Nigeria, where, according to the statistics, 30.8% of the population are evangelical, and growth is 3.4% a year. Or maybe China, where 5.7% of the population is evangelical, but the growth rate is 2.9% per year. Or of somewhere like India, where the percentage of evangelicals is 2.2%, but the annual growth rate is 3.9%. That just brings home, I think, something of the gospel challenge that we face. Realistically, 2.9% of the population, evangelical believers, who seem to have any great commitment to their faith, with a growth rate of zero, and statistics only being maintained by immigration from outside. Within that picture, there are many areas of our own country which are unreached or barely reached for Christ. One of the immense privileges I've discovered with my job with the FIEC is that I get to travel around the country visiting churches and church leaders. Not many people have that opportunity to, in a sense, get a bird's eye view of what is happening. And as far as I can see, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is, at least relatively speaking, strong in the southeast. It's relatively strong amongst ministry to students. But in terms of the broad picture, evangelicalism is largely a middle class and intellectual movement. Yes, Cambridge is one of the places where, across the country as a whole, evangelical Christianity is relatively strong. There are thriving churches in the city. People are being converted in the city. The gospel is going out from the city. But in much of the country, the picture is much bleaker. The further north you go, with the exception of the northwest, the worse things become in terms of gospel ministry. Working class communities are in the main unreached by the gospel and by churches. Across the country, it's a common problem. There are sort of large numbers of ethnic communities which are barely touched by the gospel. The picture is relatively bleak. We face an immense gospel challenge. As we face that gospel challenge, I want to suggest that historically, independent churches have played a massive and significant role in evangelizing the nation. In terms of world Christianity, we live in an unusual situation in that we're a country that has a national church. That, in the world picture, is unusual. Most countries do not have a national church. And our perspective on ministry and on our country is influenced by the existence of a national church. But the reality is, I think, that the Anglican Church has never been consistently evangelical in all of its history, and nor has it ever reached the nation for Christ. In the 19th century, the Anglican Church was relatively weak in the cities. It was slow to respond to urbanization. It was very much the church of the kind of rural squirearchy. In my hometown, Birmingham, it was basically nonconformists who were dominant. The Anglicans were slow to come to big industrial cities like Birmingham and the cities of the north. They failed to respond to changing society, to changing population structures. And historically, I think the Anglican Church was largely the church of the wealthy and of their clients, It was the church of patrons and those that sort of in some ways were connected to them. And independency or nonconformity had an immense role to play in evangelizing the nation and reaching the people. Independency was a gospel movement. Whether it was the Baptists and the Congregationalists from the time of the Reformation onwards, whether in the 19th century it was the Methodists, who had a huge impact across the nation. Towards the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, nonconformity, which had grown immensely, began to, I think, lose its way, largely as it sought respectability in the eyes of the nation. In 1906 was in many ways the high point of nonconformity with the election of a liberal government, largely supported by a kind of a massive congregationalist kind of denomination that was behind them. But as they sought respectability, to some extent they lost the gospel. In the 20th century, the first half of the 20th century, it was a different group of independents, I think, who flew the flag for evangelicalism, the Brethren, who were in many ways the strongest evangelical group of the first half of the 20th century and did much to preserve faithful biblical Christianity and became the backbone, in many ways, of 20th century evangelicalism. And then other groups, such as the Pentecostals, and then the emergence of the house churches and the charismatic independent churches. Together, they had a huge role to play in the evangelization of the nation and the taking of the gospel to the people. And they were all church planting movements. They started from nothing and planted churches that proclaimed Christ. They took the gospel to the urban poor, as well as to the expanding working and middle classes. So independency and independent churches have historically had a significant role to play in evangelizing the nation. And it seems to me that independency is well placed to meet the challenges of today. It seems to me one of the great advantages of independency is its flexibility. Its ability to be able to change to meet new circumstances. It doesn't have to suffer in the same way from the institutional drag of denominations. It's easier for new churches to start and for churches to change. The way that independency often responded to liberalism was to walk away and start new faithful churches. Get on with the work of gospel ministry. It doesn't suffer from the same need to have permission from denominational structures and committees. It doesn't suffer from the same need to provide training or accreditation that's acceptable in the eyes of the structure. Those are great flexibilities for gospel ministry. Of course, there are also great weaknesses. Great weaknesses in a lack of resources, a lack of strategic vision, a lack of joined up thinking, sometimes a lack of appreciation of the importance of training in order to be able to do the work of ministry. Sometimes independency as a whole can look rather like the time of the judges, where just everybody does what is right in his own eyes. So I'm not saying that independency is perfect. It has many weaknesses, but it has historically played a very significant part in the evangelization of the nation. I think it has great advantages that enable it to be flexible and to meet the challenge of the times. If imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, it seems to me that many of the most thriving Anglican churches in the end are thriving precisely because they operate as independent churches in the way that they run. Well, we face this immense gospel challenge. And I think this opening chapter of the book of Joshua helps us to know something of what we need to be if we're to meet the gospel challenges of today. As we come to the book of Joshua, as we come to this opening chapter, we find that God's people, the Israelites, are on the verge of entering the promised land. God promised hundreds of years ago that the Israelites would be given this land. And now finally, after the period of slavery in Egypt, after the wandering in the wilderness, they're on the very verge of going into the land. But their great leader has died. Moses, who led them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness, has died. And Joshua has succeeded and become their leader. They're facing a daunting challenge. They're about to invade a well-defended land. A land in which the people have been settled for many generations, in which they live in fortified cities. People who are going to be fighting for their lives and their land. And remember that the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They only came out of Egypt 40 years ago. They hardly have military experience. And yet they are going to invade and conquer this land. Not only that, but they have a record of failure. They have a record of failing to trust God, failing to believe his promises. After all, the previous generation died in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. They face a daunting challenge. And yet here God speaks to Joshua to reassure him and to encourage him to be bold and courageous in the face of the challenge ahead. Now, at first sight, the book of Joshua, these words at the beginning of the book of Joshua may not seem relevant to us. What relevance have they got to us as Christians today? In some ways, we find the book of Joshua difficult, if not embarrassing. After all, isn't Joshua a book that describes conquest, jihad, ethnic cleansing, genocide? Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens would have you believe that Joshua is basically the biblical equivalent of a kind of Radovan Karadzic, a Radko Milosevic. They would say, how could you believe in a God who does this? What are we to make of this book of Joshua? Well, I think it's important as we approach the book that we remember that the conquest of the land is God's just judgment on the people of the land. Do you remember when God was speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and he renewed the promise of the land? He explained to Abraham that his people would go into exile, into slavery in Egypt for 400 odd years. But then they'd return to the land, and the reason was because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The Bible understands this not as a kind of an illegitimate genocide, but an act of God's judgment. And the people of the land did have opportunity to turn to God and repent and be saved. So we read through the book of Joshua, we find, for example, Rahab and her family, who are rescued and delivered because they turn to the God of Israel, they believe and trust in him. We find the Gibeonites who make a treaty with the Israelites. So there's a mix of both judgment and mercy and deliverance for those who turn to the Lord. And for us, I think the book of Joshua pictures both evangelism and final judgment. See, in many ways, I think for us, evangelism, gospel ministry, is the equivalent of the conquest that's being described here in the book of Joshua. That's the way in the New Testament that God's people bring about God's kingdom. Joshua in the Old Testament is called to fight a physical holy war. God's people in the New Testament are called to fight a spiritual holy war. The battle imagery of the Christian life is all the way through the New Testament. We've got Ephesians chapter 6, speaks of. And in many ways, the passage in Joshua chapter 1 parallels the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Do you see the connections between the two? Here in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has died. Now Joshua is to take the work and the ministry on. There in the Great Commission, Jesus has died and risen again and is about to go to heaven. But his disciples, the ones that he has been training, just as Moses has been training Joshua, are the ones who are to take the work on. Just as in Joshua chapter 1, God reassures Joshua that he will be present with him as he engages in this task. So in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." So in many ways, Joshua chapter 1 and the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel parallel each other. And I think that's why there's much that we can learn from this first chapter of Joshua. As God sends Joshua to capture Canaan, so Jesus, in essence, sends his disciples out to conquer the world for him, to make disciples of all nations. So although it might not at first sight seem to speak to our situation, I think it does when we translate Joshua into a New Testament context. And I would suggest there are three simple things that we can learn from Joshua chapter 1 that are vital for us as we face the gospel challenge of today. And those are simply this: be bold, be biblical, be brothers. Be bold, be biblical, be brothers. Firstly, be bold. That's really verses 1 to 9 of Joshua chapter 1. Here God commands Joshua to be bold. This theme in many ways runs through the whole chapter. Verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged." And then the people themselves encourage Joshua at the end of the passage in verse 18. "Only be strong and courageous," is what the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh say to Joshua. And I guess the reason why God wants to encourage Joshua to be bold and to be courageous, not to be discouraged, is by nature, he's fearful. And wouldn't you be in his situation? In fact, the command, "Do not be afraid," or the command, "Do not be bold," is the command that occurs most often through the whole Bible. Because God's people are so often fearful and afraid. They feel that the challenge is too great, and they are unable to undertake it. So God says to Joshua, "Be bold and be courageous." But he's not urging Joshua to have just some kind of innate personal courage. There are some people, aren't there, who are just naturally courageous. I remember those from school playing rugby. There were some people who just loved it. Show them a ball and a big bloke holding it, and they just wanted to leap on them. They had this sort of kind of natural courage. I'm afraid I was the guy who, the moment the ball came to me, I just wanted to get rid of it as quickly as possible. So I worked out very quickly that if you have the ball, everybody jumps on you. So the goal is to make sure you're nowhere near where the ball is, and if it ever accidentally comes in your direction, get rid of it. There are some people who have a natural courage. That's not what is being spoken of here. This is not just a natural courage or a courage without reason. Because what God does is he gives Joshua reasons to have courage, reasons to be bold. He urges Joshua to be bold and courageous on the basis of his promise. Look at that verse 6. "Be bold and courageous because you will lead this people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." The reason, Joshua, you could be bold and courageous is because I promised the land. Have a look in verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites." In fact, the tense of the verse there in verse 2 could be "the land I have given them." in a sense indicating that God has already done the deal. The land has already been given. But it's that promise of God that is the basis for Joshua to have courage. And not just on the basis of God's promise, but also because of God's presence. Have a look at verse 5. God says to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you." See, Joshua is not to be bold in himself, but to be bold and courageous because God promises to be with him and never to leave him. And I think if you're somebody who's naturally fearful, if you're somebody who's not got that natural innate courage, isn't that wonderfully encouraging? That the command is to be bold on the basis not of who you are, but on the basis of who God is, on the basis of his promise, and because of his presence. So be bold. And as we face the challenge of the gospel today, isn't that exactly what we need? How many of us are in the end held back by fear? We're held back by fear in personal evangelism. We're frightened of what people will think of us. And we're held back by fear of failure. We think it's just not possible. People won't believe. People won't be changed. What's the point? We lack boldness and we lack courage. It seems to me that one of the weaknesses of independency today is an innate conservatism that is unwilling to take risks and be bold. That sees its responsibility as kind of preserving the past rather than seeking to reach out in the present. And it seems to me all across the country where the gospel is growing, it is because people are boldly taking risks. Trusting in God, stepping out in faith, being willing to speak, trusting in God's promise, confident in his presence. We urgently need a boldness that's willing to cross the river, that's willing to embark on the task, because it's confident in God. Sometimes in independency as a whole, we are held back by a sense of our own inadequacy. We can perhaps feel the poor relations to the national church. We can perhaps fear that our resources are inadequate in comparison. And we're not bold. So we need to be bold. And just as Joshua had God's promise, so we too have God's promise. Did not Jesus say, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it"? Jesus has promised that he will accomplish his purpose. His kingdom will be built. There will in the end be a great multitude from every tribe and every nation who worship him. Does not Paul write that in the end every knee will bow? We have the promise of a God, the promise of Jesus. And of course we have the presence of God with us. In fact, actually, we're even more privileged than these Israelites were. Joshua had the presence of God with him, but the presence of God had not been given corporately and generally to the people. But we have been given God's Spirit. Jesus has sent his Spirit to his people to be present with us, and he will never be taken away. One of the great works of the Spirit we read of in the New Testament is to bring about boldness. When we read of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, it's usually associated with boldness to preach the gospel, particularly in the face of persecution or opposition. And that is what we urgently need. God's presence by his Spirit that produces a boldness to speak and proclaim the gospel. So be bold. Secondly, be biblical. Be biblical. And that's really verses 7 down to verse 11. Here, having been encouraged to be bold, God commands Joshua to obey his law. So we find that in verse 7, be strong and very courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful whatever you do. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Just before he died, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, reminded and preached to the people the law that God had revealed to him. And he wrote it down in a book so that they might have it for the future. The law here is not just particular commands, but it's the whole covenant that God entered into with his people, including the promises of blessing for obedience, the promises of curses and judgment for disobedience. So the law here is the whole revelation that God gave to his people through Moses. Moses met with God face to face, and God spoke to him. But now Moses has gone. God is not going to meet with Joshua in the same way. There's not going to be a new revelation for Joshua. Instead, Joshua is to rely on and obey the revelation that has been received and now written down. So he's to give his attention to it. He's to read it. That's what it means by saying, do not let the word of this law depart from your mouth. In the ancient world, people read out aloud, not silently. So to say, don't let it depart from your mouth is a way of saying, keep reading it. He's to meditate on it. And the word meditating in the Bible means something more like murmuring it to yourself. The idea that meditation is kind of a sort of, you kind of look at it and then withdraw and empty the mind and see what comes into your mind about it. It's not the biblical model. You're to murmur the word of God to yourself. And Joshua is to do that all the time. He's to meditate on it day and night. His whole life is to be shaped by God's word that has been revealed. And the result of obedience to God's word is the blessings will come. Verse 8, then you will be prosperous and successful. You'll be able to conquer the land. My promises will be fulfilled. And we find that panning through the book of Joshua. When the people are obedient to the word of God, he gives them victory. When they are disobedient, they're defeated. That's what he said would happen in the terms of the covenant. So Joshua is commanded to live by the word of God. He's to be biblical. And the same is also, of course, vitally important to us. That's what we need to be. Just as we need to be bold, we also need to be biblical. We're called to live by God's word. For us, that is surely the new covenant word that has been revealed by Jesus. The word that came through the Lord Jesus and that was passed down through his apostles, that has been written down into the Bible and the New Testament that we now have. In just the same way that Joshua was not to look for another word from God, but to live by obedience to the word that God had revealed, so we too. We don't need to look to another word. The word has been received. The word has been written down. What we need to do is read it and obey it. We need to give it our attention. We need to meditate on it. We need to mutter it over to ourselves until it becomes part of us. And we need to put it into practice and obey it. See, the word of God is not an object of study to interest us. Instead, it must become part of us and govern our life and govern what we do. Surely for us this means that we have got to be faithful to the message of the apostolic gospel, to the message of the cross, the message of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the message of judgment to come, the message of the need for repentance in order to enter into eternal life. We need to be faithful to the Bible. historically, liberalism has often been an offspring of evangelicalism. That's where it's tended to come from. And we need to be constantly on our guard against that danger. We look back through the history of the last 150 years, we can see the devastating effects of deviation from the Bible and from biblical Christianity. And that's a danger that every generation faces, and we can only confront it by being biblical. Think of the challenges to the message of the cross today. Think of the challenges in the recent book by Rob Bell to the message of judgment and the nature of the judgment to come. Earlier this year, the Evangelical Alliance conducted a survey at a number of Christian conventions to kind of try to gauge what evangelical opinion is on a range of different issues. And what was so striking to me and very saddening was the degree of confusion and lack of clarity over a number of things that I would consider just basic Christian doctrine. Basic Christian doctrine about sex and marriage, about homosexuality. Basic Christian doctrine about the authority of the Bible. Basic Christian doctrine about the judgment to come. And they didn't even ask a question about how we're to understand the cross and whether the cross is a substitutionary atonement for sin. It reminds us of the vital importance of being biblical. Boldness alone is not enough. It is possible to be bold and unbiblical. To be bold and unbiblical is a really dangerous combination. We need to be bold and biblical. That's one of the reasons, as I was saying earlier, why I'm an independent. I think that independency is the biblical pattern for how churches should be organized and led. That seems to me to be the biblical model. I'm not an independent by mere pragmatism or because the Anglicans didn't want me. Seems to me that that is what the Bible teaches. And again, I think one of the challenges as we face the issues today is the danger of just being pragmatic rather than biblical. Seems to me that the God of the Bible, in the end, isn't that pragmatic. He wants us to be faithful to his word, to do things the way that he commands that we should do them. As Francis Schaeffer said, it's not enough just to do the Lord's work. We've got to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. So be biblical. And thirdly, be brothers. Be brothers. This is really verse 12 to the end of the chapter in verse 18. And in these final verses, Joshua reminds the people that they must fight together and for each other if they're going to enter into the inheritance. Look at verse 14. He gives this command to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest. Now, these two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh, as the people of Israel were traveling to the promised land, they captured and defeated some of the peoples who were on the west side of the Jordan. And these tribes thought to themselves, this land's quite nice. We'll stay here, thank you very much. We'd be quite happy. Why would we want to go across the Jordan and kind of fight all those big people in their fortified towns? We'll just stay here. The rest of you, you can go on, but we'll remain. And Moses said to them this, he said, well, you can stay here, but don't think that gets you out of fighting for the promised land. Yes, you can stay here, but your fighting men must come. They must fight with their brothers so the inheritance can be obtained. And here Moses is reminding them of what, Joshua is reminding them of what Moses had told them. And the point is this, the people have got to fight as a whole if they're to enter into the inheritance. They can't simply serve their own interests. They have to serve the interests of the people of God as a whole. There's no place for sitting back and saying, I have rest. I can just sit back and enjoy it. while their brothers still have to fight. So the nation has to fight as a whole. They can only accomplish God's purpose by working together, by fighting together. And I think that, again, has some implications for us. As we think about the challenges that are facing us, the challenges of gospel ministry in our nation, then it seems to me that we will have to work together to accomplish God's purposes. If we want to see the gospel go out, if we want to see the nation evangelized, then we will need to work with one another. We will need to be brothers fighting together until the task is accomplished. One of the tragedies in many ways of the late 20th century is that as Christianity was declining, so many evangelicals basically ended up fighting a war with each other over declining market share. How much can we keep for ourselves of the little that is left? And just immense amount of energy went into that. But if we're going to face the gospel challenge, we will need to work together. And again, I think that has particular implications for independency. Perhaps the great weakness of independency is that it can have a tendency to be narrow and self-focused, to be interested in the life and health of the local church that we happen to belong to. We can lack a bigger vision than that for the work of God as a whole. And I think what these closing verses of Joshua chapter 1 remind us of, which we find again stressed through the New Testament, is we need to see the church is not just the local church, but it is the whole people of God. And God accomplishes his purposes through his whole people as they work together for the common cause of the gospel. And working in partnership with one another is really working out this helping your brothers. And one of the encouragements to me about the Christian scene today is a renewed recognition of the need for partnership in gospel ministry. A renewed partnership between Anglicans and independents in gospel ministry. A new vehicle through gospel partnerships, like the East Anglia Gospel Partnership, that provide a way of working together for the greater cause of the gospel. And I think a growing recognition amongst independent churches of the need to be partnering with one another and supporting each other in gospel work. If we're not willing to partner with others, how are churches going to be planted in those communities and areas of the country where there's no gospel work as now? How are men and women going to be trained up for gospel ministry in the next generation? How are we going to meet the challenges of reaching the many and diverse ethnic communities that we find within our country? Any individual independent church is unlikely to be able to do that itself. That's why it's so important that we partner together. What might that partnership look like? What might it involve? What will it mean to be fighting with our brothers in our situation? Well, the New Testament, I think, gives us a number of ways in which partnership in the cause of the gospel is worked out. It means being willing to support others in prayer as we pray for their work, as we pray for God to be at work through them. Very striking in Colossians, Paul asks for the church to pray for him and his work and his ministry. And Paul is always praying for the churches and what is going on through them. There's a big vision of prayer for the work of God. Sometimes I think we can read something like Operation World and we'll pray for the world, but we never think in the same way about our own country. The far horizon seems kind of more significant than the closer horizon, often. It means being willing to give people away. It's what we find happening in the New Testament, is partnership is expressed in giving people to gospel ministry. It's the church in Antioch being willing to send out Paul and Barnabas. It's the church being willing to give up Timothy to come and serve with Paul. It's the slave master, Philemon, being willing to give up his slave to be a helper to Paul. Partnership and helping our brothers is always costly. Costly and painful. And that's what we find happening in the New Testament. People give away in order for the gospel to go further and to grow. And of course it involves money. It involves being willing to share resources. Those who have much, being willing to help those who have little. We see the church at Philippi consistently giving money to Paul to fund his gospel ministry. The letter to the Philippians is basically Paul's extended thank you letter, which ends by saying, I've got enough, I don't need any more. But there's been years of generous giving to that work. We see Paul investing a huge amount of time in gathering a collection from Gentile churches to help poor believers in Jerusalem and Judea, to express gospel unity, and in effect to support their gospel ministry and their gospel work. It involves giving money. So that's how partnership fleshes out. That's what being a brother, that's what helping will mean. It means praying. It means being willing to give people. It means being willing to give money for the greater cause of the gospel. So as we close, we face an immense challenge. And as we face that immense challenge, like Joshua, we need to be bold, we need to be biblical, and we need to be brothers. But let's not become disheartened or discouraged. Do you notice what God says to Joshua in verse 9? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. The challenge is massive and difficult, but we have a great God who is greater than the challenge that we face. We have a God who has made great promises, and we have a God who has promised to be present with us. We have a great challenge, but also it's a tremendous opportunity to be able to preach the good news of Christ to all sorts of different people in all sorts of different places. And can I encourage you that a church like Eden has a great role to play in facing and meeting that challenge. As a church, you find yourself in a strategic location with strategic opportunities. Opportunities for evangelism, opportunities for training. It's great to hear of how the church is church planting to want to reach out to people in the city. How the church is involved in wider gospel partnership, thinking about the region and how gospel work can be built up here. There are innumerable ex-members of Eden or people who came as students who are serving the cause of the gospel all around the country, many of whom are now leading and serving in churches. So can I encourage you to keep that big vision, to keep serving the cause of the gospel more widely. Be bold, be biblical, and be brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for your word. I want to thank you for the way that you encouraged Joshua as he faced the immense challenge of leading your people into the promised land. Thank you that you commanded him to be bold and you encouraged him by reminding him of your promises and your presence that would be with him. Thank you that you challenged him to be biblical and live by reading and obeying your word. Thank you that he encouraged the people to be brothers and to fight for one another. We ask and pray that you might help us to learn these same lessons as we face the challenges of gospel ministry today. Forgive us our lack of boldness and fear. May we be bold in proclaiming Christ. We ask and pray that we would be biblical in all that we do. And we ask and pray that we would develop genuine partnership that we might be brothers who help one another to fight until the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And we ask this in his name. Amen.